What title does Jesus use to refer to himself most often in the Gospels? What title does Jesus use to refer to himself most often in the Gospels? Is it Christ? Is it the Son of God? The Lamb of God? The answer is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself most often in the Gospels with that title. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man in all four Gospels, total of some 80 times. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation, but perhaps surprisingly, Jesus is only explicitly referred to as the Son of Man in the rest of the New Testament only 3 times. He used it 80 times. We only find it in the rest of the New Testament 3 times. That's interesting. So what we wanted to look at this afternoon was just what is the meaning behind this title? Why does Jesus use the title the Son of Man? And we're going to see some things here. It's a big topic, but I think we can hit the primary points. We're just going to look at a couple of things. First, we're going to look at it in the Old Testament, and then we'll see, well, how did Christ use it? And we'll see, hopefully, that these line up to some extent. So first off, this use of the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, this can simply refer to a human being. So in Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So that term is just denoting a human being, a man. Or in Job, where he said, how much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Speaking just of mankind, a human. Or in Psalm 146:3, the psalmist said, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. So, of course, we understand that to be talking about just men. The Lord, in the Scriptures, we see the Lord addressing Ezekiel many times in the book, I mean, throughout the whole book of Ezekiel. The Lord Jehovah addresses Ezekiel in things such as we read here, he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And all throughout that book, we see the Son of Man. We also see Gabriel addressing Daniel as the Son of Man. In Daniel 8:17, he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So that was part of the conversation there. Daniel was called the Son of Man. And sometimes in the Old Testament, Son of Man has messianic implications. So it's speaking of men, but it is also speaking of more than just men. So for instance, we read in Psalm 8, David writes this, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, this is talking about mankind, but this is also talking about Christ. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews explains, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So in that psalm, this Son of Man has these greater implications. But I want to point to one particular passage of Scripture. Please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. I have to confess, I have had a pretty shallow understanding of this term, Son of Man. You know, it's easy to get into the mindset that Jesus is the Son of God and He is the Son of Man. He is divine and He is human. And that's all true. But the title Son of Man means more than just the humanity of Christ. It's actually a specific title with reference to a specific person, actually a specific part of this vision that Daniel had. And I had not seen that before. Here in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read through this chapter. And it's talking about many different things. And we're just going to focus in on this use of the Son of Man. This is, he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." So this dream came to Daniel back when Babylon was the reigning empire, before they were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel had this dream. And this is, in some respects, parallels the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel too. This time, Daniel himself has this dream, and he writes it down. And thankfully, we have it here, written down for us to read. In verse 2, he says this, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." Now, this is interesting. This is the first time Daniel is speaking in the first person. In this book, he says, "Daniel, I saw these things, and this is what I saw." Now, of course, his pattern is he's going to tell the dream, and then he tells the interpretation. Just for our purposes, I'm going to give us a little interpretation as we go along here, just to help things along. What this is a vision of is a panorama of world history. And in particular, the Gentile kingdoms. And there is a sequence of Gentile kingdoms, just like there was a sequence in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember the head of gold and the arms and the breast of brass and silver, and then the legs of brass and the feet of iron and clay. This follows the same order and the same empires. So he starts off here, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." That's the background of this vision, the sea in its great expanse, and the winds striving upon it, causing it to be boisterous. That was the way it was in this day. Now, we should be thankful that we live in a day of peace and tranquility, that it's... Oh, wait, it's not like that. It's just as tempestuous now as it was then. This is nothing new. The Gentile world is always in upheaval. And that's the way it was when these empires were. "The four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." Verse 3, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse," or different, "one from another." So there's a sequence of beasts, creatures, that are like animals, but yet they're not like any animals we've seen. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Well, this winged lion is the Babylonians. And actually, in some of the Babylonian architecture, they have these winged lions there around the throne. And that's who this lion represents. And also it talks about this wings being plucked off and a feet made to stand like a man. That is, of course, referring to Nebuchadnezzar and his whole experience, where he was driven out and he lived as an animal for a time, and then he came back and he knew the true God after that. But that was just the first beast. Then verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. So the second beast was like a bear and had these three ribs in its mouth. And it said one side was higher than the other. Now this seems to represent the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians were stronger than the Medes. They were kind of... Persia had defeated the Median kingdom right before they defeated Babylon. So they kind of absorbed them in, then took on and defeated Babylon. So this is the Medo-Persians. And we don't have to get into what the three ribs represent. Not important for our purposes tonight. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this leopard is, what do you think of a leopard? This one of the fastest animals. And if you wanted to make a leopard any faster, you might put some wings on it. And that's what this has. This whole animal is speaking of swiftness. And this is speaking of the Greeks. Particularly the Macedonian Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, who just in an amazing short time defeated most of the known world. It was unprecedented in ancient history. So that was Greece. And then he saw something else. And I'll remind you, he's seeing this and writing this when Babylon is still in existence. He's speaking of the future. And he sees this kingdom. After this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this fourth kingdom came after Greece. That would be the Roman Empire. And it was dreadful and different from any other of these empires, in its expanse, in its brutality, in its domination of all those that it conquered. And to some extent, this vision, we're still in this period of time now, in this Roman Empire. You see, no one really conquered the Roman Empire. They'd kind of just crumbled and dissolved from within. And the remnants of that empire became, the powers of Western Europe. And then those powers are still there today. Actually, we would be one of their descendants. So to some extent, this great one united Gentile power is us, and it's still in existence. Perhaps it includes everything that we would know as the West. And then there's this horn. There's the 10 horns, but then there's another little horn, and it was speaking great things. Well, this is who we would identify as the Antichrist. And we don't have time to get into that at this time. But look now in verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, as a note here, pretty much all the translations now of this verse speaks of the thrones being set down. Thrones were placed. It's not so much, I don't think the sense here is that the thrones are being overturned, but thrones are being placed. And we'll see how that is significant in a moment. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels, or the wheels of this throne, as burning fire. Now this is God. God is the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and he's just preparing to pour out judgment upon the culmination of this Gentile power. And you can see that in the next verse. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So this is a scene of great judgment, end time judgment on the world. And then what else does he see? Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. He's, as an interpretation, he's speaking great blasphemies against God. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We read much more about this in the Revelation. Right? I mean, that came many years later. So some of this has been opened up to us even more, but we see the beast being cast into the burning flame even here. Verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. So even though those older, the first three empires were conquered and passed away, well, they still had some kind of existence for a while, for a time, for a season. And here we go. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. He sees this Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days. So this is not God the Father. God the Father is the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. He sees another one coming before God, and he is human. He is a human being coming before God. And what does God give him? He gives him an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. That is this Son of Man figure that Daniel speaks of. It's not merely a man. It is an exalted, heavenly figure who is going to receive all authority. And that's what Daniel saw. And he goes on, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He was disturbed just as viewing this. And it goes down here and gives the interpretations of the beast, which we've spoken of to some extent. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And it goes down talking about how the horn, in verse 21, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And it speaks about these ten horns and how that they are ten kings and how this Antichrist is going to wear out the saints of the Most High. But in the end, verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's the vision. And this is the Son of Man that we can see as the background for a great many of the ways Christ used this as his own title. This vision is really astonishing at this time, because look, in where it says here in verse 14, it says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." The word "serve" there, well, that's the same word that was used in Daniel 3 that said, when the Hebrew children said, "We're not going to serve your gods. The God who we serve is going to deliver us." This is speaking about worship given to a deity, given to God only. Yet this worship is going to be given to a son of man. The worship that belongs to God is going to be given to this man. And it says thrones were set. And this man is going to be enthroned, apparently right alongside the Ancient of Days. Co-regent, co-equal with him. This is the most exalted figure in the Old Testament. You see, and this is all a heavenly transaction, you see. He says that he came with the clouds of heaven, and he saw the thrones. He saw the clouds, and of course, the whole theme here is authority and judgment being meted out on behalf of God and on behalf of the saints. Okay, that was our look at the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament, and you can see strikingly how Jesus is making reference to this particular vision. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And this is paralleled, of course, in Matthew and in Luke as well. Mark 14:60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." Jesus made this claim before him that he is the Son of Man. He said here, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Now that's an allusion also to Psalm 110, where David writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool." Enemies. But what about the rest of this? Where else do we read of those of one coming in the clouds of heaven who is the Son of Man? That's Daniel 7. Jesus, in making this claim, claims to be God. And that's why he was condemned to death. That's why they saw him to be guilty of blasphemy. What did they ask him? They said, "Are you God?" They said, "Are you the Son of God?" They said, "Are you the Christ?" But he said, "I am the Son of Man." And they understood about that elevated figure. It wasn't blasphemy to claim to be Christ. Many people would claim to be the Messiah. And they came and they went. People after Christ sometimes claim to be Messiah. But the blasphemy was to claim to be God. And that's why he was executed. This shows that, you know, there's people that say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." He said he was God. This is a claim. And they understood it. That's why they put him to death. So once we see through here, this is one of the clearest allusions to this Daniel 7 that Jesus makes. But now you can see this throughout the rest of the Gospels. So you don't have to turn through all these, but you remember in Matthew 9:6, when he healed the paralytic, he said, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." Now he was showing a great power. But the Greek word there is exousia, authority. He's saying that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That's the backdrop, this great authoritative figure. Or in Matthew 12:8, we read that this morning, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." He, as the Son of Man, had supreme authority over all things, including the Sabbath day. Or we read in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The Son of Man there has the command of angels and will judge people. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He's speaking of his fifth kingdom, the kingdom that he is going to receive from the Ancient of Days. They're going to see it. He tells Peter, when Peter said, "Well, all these, you've asked this man to leave everything and follow you. We've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get?" And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, the Son of Man is going to be sitting on his throne, his glorious throne. And you're going to be on thrones too. Amen. Or he says also here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He goes on to say, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus clearly views himself as the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man. And so do you see what I mean? This is not just speaking about his humility and his condescension to humanity, and that is true. But it's speaking of his exaltation as a man. Jesus is a man. And the authority that he has, he won as a man. He earned that authority when he went to the cross. We don't have time to get into all that, but that's what it means in Isaiah 53, where it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Because of what he suffered, God has greatly elevated him. That's why. So you read in Acts where he says that this man Jesus, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Anyway, we don't have time, obviously, to read every reference to the Son of Man, but that helps us. In the you see the same pattern in of course all the synoptic gospels, but also in the Gospel of John. In John 3:13, Jesus said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So even there, he's speaking of the Son of Man as a heavenly figure. And he says, this figure has come down. He's come down to the earth. Now, part of the riddle of what Jesus said and did that was not fully understood at the time was that at the same time that he was exalted, he was going to suffer. even though he was Christ who lives forever, he was going to die as well. And this was hard for people to understand, that these things were both happening at the same time. And actually, Jesus, he took the figure of the Son of Man and he expanded it. Many of the references he uses it talking about himself in this exalted term, but also many of the ways he used it was to speak of his suffering. So that's why we read in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And they later asked him, why do you keep saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Or he said in Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Or he told his disciples in Luke 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So he's saying, even though I am this exalted figure, I am going to die. I'm going to be killed. And that's why I came, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So, in closing, what about Jesus' throne? What about Jesus' exaltation? Is he exalted now, or are we waiting? Well, he's been exalted now. He has died, and he's risen again. He is seated at the right hand of God. Stephen saw him when he was dying. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God in heaven. So he is exalted, and yet the kingdom of this world have not been judged yet. We're in this time where Christ has won his exaltation and is on the throne. And yet it has not quite been completely made manifest on the earth. But we see that time is coming. In Revelation 1, we read about Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So what Jesus told the Sanhedrin was true. They are going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. In this time that we live now, what does this do for us? Well, of course, we have a great hope, and we have this assurance that Christ is going to put down this present evil world. We're going to be delivered from this. And you don't have to worry about any election. You don't have to worry about any polling. You don't have to worry about any virus. You don't have to worry about any Supreme Court. Nothing can stop this. Nothing is going to derail this. Amen. And this kingdom is going to come in. And the kingdoms of this world, as sure as we're here, are going to fall before him. In the meantime, what are we to do? Well, we're like that one that Jesus spoke of in Luke 19. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Amen. He's already won the kingdom. He's already sitting on the throne. He's going to return imminently. He says, he says in Mark 13, with this we'll close, he said, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. He's given everyone the work to do, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch.